All right. Good. I always wonder what it sounds like from up there. If you have your Bible, let's open it up to Mark chapter 6 as we're continuing through the Word together tonight. Mark chapter 6. And with our Bibles open, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your presence here with us tonight. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to open your word and to open it with confidence, knowing that your spirit is here among us. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would open our understanding, that we can comprehend these things, and that you would help us to see how they apply to our lives and in our world. So we give you this time, and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and encourage those that need encouragement and correct those of us that need correction and build us all up in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. So here, as this chapter begins, Jesus departed from the area around Capernaum, and he traveled southwest down to Nazareth, which was over 20 miles away. This is his second recorded visit to his hometown after beginning his public ministry, to that small town where he had been raised by Mary and Joseph. The first recorded visit is in Luke chapter 4, where he went to Nazareth soon after his baptism and his temptation. He went there to the synagogue. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah to read. He found Isaiah 61, that's what we call it today, that begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And there's that prophetic word about what the Messiah would do. And after he read that passage, he sat down and he announced, "Today that this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that was one of the first things that he did as his public ministry began. And there weren't large crowds following him yet. And if you remember, his day that day didn't end very well. In fact, the word tells us that the people became so enraged with him that they took him over and tried to throw him off a cliff. And somehow he was able to pass through the midst of them and go his own way. So that first visit didn't end well, but here, about a year and a half or so later, he came back as he was there to reach out, to seek out, to share, to be a witness to his hometown and to give the people an opportunity to respond a bit differently. So this visit is evidence of his persistent, long-suffering love, that when people reject him, when people push him away, we see our Lord persisting and pursuing. Not forever, though, but for much longer than men would, the Lord suffers long and is kind and continues to reach out to those who reject him. So at this point, some time has passed. As I mentioned, about a year and a half, much had happened and he had developed quite a following. In fact, remember, when the word speaks of his disciples, it's not speaking of just the 12. There were 12 apostles that were chosen from among the disciples, but the disciples was a much larger crowd. The disciples were a group of people who were listening to Jesus, who were submitted to Jesus, who were looking to him as their teacher, as their rabbi. In fact, that's what it means to be a disciple, to be a learner, to be one who is a student or a pupil, a follower of someone else. And that's what we're to be. We're to be followers of Jesus, learners, subordinate, dependent, looking to him for the answers and leading that we need in our lives. And so here, as Jesus showed up in Nazareth, he had a huge crowd following him. He showed up with a large following. He had become famous, and almost everyone in the region had heard of him. Verse 2, we're told, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" On the first Saturday, he did as he always did, and he went to the synagogue. Being recognized as a rabbi by many, at least by the crowd that came with him, he was given the opportunity to teach in the synagogue. And those who were listening were struck by the words that he was speaking. That's what the word astonished means. It literally means to be struck by a blow. So his teaching impacted them. It really hit them. They were astonished by what he was saying. Why? Well, in looking at him, they knew that he hadn't been to seminary. They knew that he hadn't been taught in the theological training centers of that day. And yet listening to him, his words were powerful and impacting. And they heard what he was saying, and they thought about what they knew about him, and it just didn't make sense to them. They didn't understand how he was coming up with the things that he was speaking. See, they didn't accept his teachings from God, that they were from God, and so they questioned. They said, "Where is he getting this stuff?" And they questioned in unbelief, even questioning the source of his mighty works. You see, the works that he had been doing were intended to be a testimony, a supernatural testimony of his ministry, a testimony of his identity, a reason for people to listen to his words. But they didn't want to believe, so they didn't want to consider the evidence. Why? Why? Look at verse 3. We're told, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. So it was a small town where everyone seemed to know everyone else's business. You guys don't know anything about living in a town like that, do you? It seemed like everyone knew what was going on. And as they listened to Jesus, they thought they knew him. They were familiar with him. They grew up with him, many of them. They lived with him. So as they looked at Jesus, some saw him as a carpenter. The Greek word carpenter is a word that literally means a builder, and it can be used for any kind of craftsman. From the early church, from early on in church history, men have suggested that Jesus was the man in town that made the yokes for the oxen, and he was the man that would make the plows for their fields. And certainly that is possible, although that word isn't limited to that. So really what the people were saying is, Jesus, well, he's just a working man. They saw him as just one of the guys. He was just a typical craftsman. In fact, many of them probably had hired him to do something for them. Perhaps some of them had worked by his side getting things done. And so they saw him kind of as just one of the guys. Next, notice that they also called him the son of Mary. And it's easy to read through that quickly, but understand that that is very unusual. Men were usually identified by their relationship with their father. Living or dead, men would be referred to through their relationship with their father. And it is possible that Joseph was dead at this point, and that's why they referred to him as the son of Mary. But the first time that Jesus visited, back in Luke 4:22, one of the things they said was, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so if Joseph died, it was very recent. More likely, they were calling him the son of Mary because they were suggesting that he was illegitimately born. As his popularity was growing, that was one of the accusations, that people remembered that, hey, Mary was found pregnant before Joseph and Mary were married. And so one of the accusations against him is that he was an illegitimate child. And in that day, a big deal, because all of your inheritance and all of your rights were passed on through your lineage, through your father. So to accuse him of being an illegitimate child was quite a cutting thing to say. Also, as they looked at him, they saw him as the oldest son of Mary. They watched him grow up among brothers and sisters. Yes, Joseph and Mary had children together after Jesus was born. Mary was not perpetually a virgin. In fact, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, the Bible says, Matthew 1, 25, that Joseph did not know intimately Mary till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And so after Jesus was born, the couple had other children. And here are some of their names. So Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. They grew up with him. He played with them, learned with them, did chores with them, ate with them, worshiped with them, did everything that brothers and sisters do together as a family. And the community watched. Looked like a normal family. So they were familiar with Jesus, and it was their familiarity with Jesus that tripped them up. The word that's translated offended here, when it says that they were offended at him, is a word to describe a stumbling block or an impediment that could be put in the way of someone that might cause them to trip or fall. It is the same root word from the word that we would get a scandal from. And it means something that trips you up. So they got tripped up because they thought they knew him. They didn't think that he could possibly be the teacher from God, the leader from God, somebody special, because they thought they knew him. It was their familiarity with him that got in the way of them truly considering his words and his works. So in response to them, he said in verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house." In other words, prophets are honored where they're unknown, but those who think they know them best actually know them least. And some of you can probably testify to the truth of this, having experienced it personally, that, you know, after you come to know the Lord, sometimes the hardest people to reach, the hardest people to communicate the truth to, are the people closest to you. Sometimes they're the most difficult to reach for the Lord. It was true for Jesus, not just in his town, but among his own family. In fact, back in chapter 3, if you remember, when the crowds were around him and he was so busy in ministry, they didn't have time to eat, the word says that his own people, his own family, went out to him to lay hold of him because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. John chapter 7, verse 5 says it clearly, straight up, succinctly, John 7, verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe him." So if you have family that doesn't believe, if you've come to know the Lord and you're struggling with reaching your family, know that Jesus can identify with you. You can identify with him because he had that situation in his own family. Now, we know they eventually came to faith in him, but it was after his death and his resurrection. In fact, you might want to note, Mary, along with Jesus' brothers, were gathered with the apostles praying in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. When Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that prayer meeting, Mary was there and Jesus' brothers were there waiting and praying for the Lord to send the Holy Spirit. We also know that by Acts chapter 15, verse 13, James, the brother of Jesus, who's mentioned here, had become a leader in the church, and he ended up writing the epistle of James. And Jesus' brother Judas, also known as Jude, ended up writing another book that's included in the scriptures, the book of Jude. So although initially they didn't believe, after the resurrection they came to faith in him. So don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. What changed them? Well, they saw Jesus resurrected. They saw the power of the resurrection in Jesus' life, and that impacted his family. It's true for you as well that as you live for Christ and the power of the resurrected Lord is shining through you, that's your best opportunity to make an impact on your family for Jesus. For a while, though, those that thought they knew Jesus best actually knew him least. Those who were familiar with Jesus didn't respond by putting their faith in Jesus. And as I was reading this, the thought occurred to me that that probably describes much of America today. There are people who are living all around us that are very familiar with Jesus, who have been raised with Jesus, in a sense, but haven't surrendered to Jesus by faith. There are those that think they know him, but they've become so familiar with him, they treat him as a mere historical character to be respected. And they believe in Jesus like they believe in Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or Thomas Jefferson. You say, do you believe in Jesus? Well, sure, I believe in Jesus. And when people say that, there are those that think, oh, it's a historical figure. He did things. I believe in him in that sense. They believe he lived. They believe in some of what he said. They assent to truth about him. They look even with admiration upon him, but they don't truly get the weight. They don't honor him. They don't put them in the proper place. And that's the tragedy. In fact, it is a tragedy. Look at verse 5. Look what this town missed because of their lack of faith and their familiarity with him. Look at verse 5. The word says, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. No mighty work except, well, he just healed a few people. That's a mighty work. And as you read this, don't get confused. It's not that Jesus, his inability to do a mighty work there was because he lacked power to do it. It's not that at all. He had the power. His power, excuse me one second. I didn't want to do that in the microphone. His power, Jesus' power, is not derived from the energy of believers or the faith of his followers. His power is intrinsic. It's part of who he is. He is omnipotent. So it wasn't that they limited his power. It wasn't that there was this, if we only believe a little bit, we can get him to do something. It wasn't that at all. But rather, it was simply this. It was their unbelief that kept them from experiencing Jesus' mighty work. Their lack of faith didn't limit what God could do. Their lack of faith limited what they could experience. Their lack of faith didn't limit what God could do. Their lack of faith limited what they could experience. You see, only a few came to him to be healed because only a few believed that he could heal. You see, unbelief is a tragedy because it keeps people from coming to Jesus for help. If you think you know Jesus and therefore you fail to come to Jesus to heal you, to set you free, to give you joy, to give you victory, to change your life, if you think, well, you know, I know Jesus, that stuff, I was raised with that, but you're not coming to him, then you could be missing out on what he could do for you. You see, unbelief is costly. Think about it. The people in Noah's day, for example, they didn't believe that guy that was building that big ship on dry land who was saying it's going to rain. What's rain anyway? They didn't believe that God was going to bring judgment on the land. And because of their unbelief, they were destroyed. Oh, even God's own people, Israel, many times they failed to believe and they missed out on what God would have done for them. Do you remember the 10 spies? Yeah, there were 12 that went in, but 10 came back and said, there are giants in that land. Oh, it's a good land. The grapes are as big as footballs. The land is plentiful. It's a great place to live. But there are giants in the land. We can't do that, they said. And their unbelief inspired the unbelief of the nation. And that unbelief kept them from experiencing victory and a fruitful life. And for 40 years, they walked around in the wilderness until the unbelief all died off. You see, Israel limited what God could have done for them by their unbelief. Psalm 78, 40 to 42 says it this way. Psalm 78, 40 to 42. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yet, yes, again and again they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. See, they limited what God would have done for them through their unbelief. Unbelief is costly. And of course, the greatest loss is to know about Jesus and to think you know him, being familiar with him, and then to die in your sin. Jesus said it would happen tragically. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 said it this way. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Haven't we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, we have this warning throughout Scripture to make sure it's not that you just know about him, but that you have a relationship with him. Make sure that you've trusted your life to him, that you're submitted your life to him, that he's your Lord, not just in name, but in reality, that you have a relationship with him. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ tonight? Is he the one that you look to and depend on and rely on? Is he the one that you trust tonight? Because he can do a mighty work in your life if you come to him, but you have to come to him. And tragically, I fear there are many who are familiar with him and don't come to him because of that familiar knowledge. Oh yeah, I grew up in church. Oh yeah, I know that stuff. Oh yeah, I know those stories. And for those that have been raised with him, those that have been exposed to him, it's a real danger. The question is, do you really believe in him? Now, as this happened in Nazareth, we're given insight about Jesus' response to unbelief. Notice how he responds to unbelief, and from this we can learn how we should respond to this kind of unbelief around us. Look at verse 6. We're told, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went out about the villages in a circuit teaching. There are two times in Scripture, two events in Scripture where Jesus, we're told, marveled. Now, men marvel at lots of things. Men marvel at miracles. Men marvel at teaching. Men marvel at things that the Lord does. But there are two times that Jesus marveled in Scripture. First is this unbelief that happened in Nazareth. That caused Jesus to marvel. The other is in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. Where Jesus marveled, we're told, at the faith of the centurion who was coming to him for help, who had a servant that was sick and nearing death. And as that centurion came to Jesus by faith, the word says that Jesus marveled at his faith. The two times in Scripture that Jesus marveled were the lack of faith and the expression of faith. Unbelief and belief. For the people of Nazareth, they had all kinds of reasons to believe. They had so much evidence, and yet they chose not to believe, and Jesus marveled. The Gentile centurion who came didn't have the scriptures, didn't have the background, and yet he believed in the power and authority of Jesus and his word, and that caused our Lord to marvel. See, it's faith or the lack thereof, it's belief or unbelief that causes Jesus to be astonished or to marvel. He wants us to see that he's attentive to our belief or unbelief. And perhaps you can identify this. Maybe you've watched the Lord work on behalf of someone that you love. And you've seen his word come true. You've seen his power manifest. You've seen him answer prayer. And yet you see that person just not responding to the Lord at all. And you sit back and you marvel. You think, why don't they believe? And that's the sense of what the Holy Spirit was seeking for us to understand here. The Lord was looking at these people just marveling at their unbelief. Now, the Lord didn't violate their will. He never does in this age. But he allowed them to choose how to respond to the revelation they were given. But in seeing their unbelief, he did respond. He did take action. Notice, we're told his action was that immediately he went about in their villages teaching. The Lord's remedy for unbelief is teaching. The Lord's remedy for unbelief is teaching. Romans chapter 10, 14 to 15, Paul the Apostle explained it this way. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then Romans 10:17, the word goes on to say, Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, when people are taught God's word, they hear about God. They hear about the things that God has done historically. And that gives them an opportunity to believe in the power of God and what God can do, his capacity. And hearing God's word gives people an opportunity to exercise their faith, to exercise their belief in him. You see, God's word reveals his character. God's word reveals his capacity. God's word reveals his statutes or his commands. God's word reveals his promises and his intentions for us. God's word reveals prophecy, and we can see it fulfilled. And so therefore, God's word reveals his faithfulness. You see, whenever we're going through God's word and learning God's word is constantly there to build us up in our faith and to encourage us to believe in him and trust in him and put our faith in what he says and put our faith in who he is. And so when there's unbelief, the answer of our Lord Jesus was teaching. And today it hasn't changed. When there's unbelief, the answer is that we need more teaching. Now, the need to reach people and to teach people the truth was greater than Jesus' physical frame would permit him to fulfill personally. The need exceeded what he could accomplish confined to a human frame. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, Matthew wrote these words. Matthew 9, note it, Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. I'll read it for you. Then Jesus went all about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So what did Jesus do? He spoke to his disciples about the need. He wanted his disciples to see the world as he saw the world. He wanted them to have compassion on people as he had compassion on people, and then to allow that compassion to move them to begin to pray, and to pray specifically for workers to be sent into the harvest. And that's what the Lord wants to do with us. He wants to give us a vision of the world so that as we're looking at the world, we become people who are moved with compassion. See, people around us are worn out. They're deceived, gobbled up by the world, gobbled up by the lies that come by sheep in wolves' clothing, false shepherds that are seeking to lead in churches and in politics and in our society. There are many people that are saying, I'll lead you the right way. In religion, in education, in government, they're all around us. And people are being led to the slaughter. So people need to hear the truth. People need to be set free. People need to come into a relationship with the only good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Do you see the need? And if you see the need, then the answer is to pray. To pray for laborers. Prayer is the response to the need and must precede any action. So please pray. Please join me in praying for workers. For the Lord to raise up people that have a heart who are willing to answer the call. That's the first step. And that's what he had his disciples doing. And notice then what happened next in verse 7 as Mark continued to tell us. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And he called, Jesus called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So the 12 that he had previously selected back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, the 12 who had been with him for over a year, watching what he was doing, living with him, listening to him, regular guys that heard about Jesus, who had been introduced to Jesus, who made the decision to follow Jesus, who responded to Jesus' call, these guys that had been hanging out with Jesus here, and also guys that had been praying for workers to be sent, here, they're sent. And this is what Jesus seeks to do, to call people to himself. He wants us to draw near, to learn, to listen, to watch, to begin to see things his way, to develop his view of the world, to develop compassion, to pray. Why? So that he can send us to reach a world that he loves. That he loves so much that he died for. And no, he's not looking for superstars, just regular people who are willing to hang out with him and listen to him and watch him and believe him and put their faith in him. And so today it's the role of the church. It's my role as pastor. It's the role of the children's ministry. It's the role of every Bible study teacher to make disciples and to help believers grow in their faith, to be equipped so that we can all do the work of ministry and to reach the world in which we live. You see, we can't blame the church for failing to reach the world because we are the church. We are the church. We have some culpability. It's our responsibility. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12 says this. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so it's our job, it's the church's job to equip every part of the church and every believer to get involved in the work of ministry. Do you know that it's God's desire for you to be in the ministry? Every one of you, to be in the ministry. In other words, to discover God's purpose and plan that he has for your life to reach a world that he loves. Every believer is a minister of Jesus Christ. Or at least that's his intention. Now notice that he didn't just send them out on their own. They were sent together to support one another, to have some accountability, to give them encouragement, to provide also in that culture a valid and credible witness in their community. You see, they were taught in the law that the truth was always established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Jesus made sure that there were two witnesses going out together in the community. And notice, not only did he send them with a partner, he also empowered them. They were not impotent messengers. They were empowered messengers. It's interesting. Jesus would later say to these guys in John 14, verse 12, John 14, 12, he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. After Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower his servants for the work. So now Jesus works today through his servants, through the power of the Spirit, and he empowers every willing believer for service. He gives power to willing servants to be his witnesses. It's not trained power, it's not earned power, but it's given power, and it's not given as a reward. It's given to those who simply ask and who want to serve the Lord. So he gave us the power, and he gave his disciples here the power to cast out demons. And as he gave them that power, it was to confirm and affirm that they were representing him and that their message was from God. And he also gave them direction regarding where how they were to go. Look at verse 8. He said to them, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So notice, not a suggestion. He didn't say, hey guys, I have a good idea. Why don't you try this out? It was a command. They were to go with no provision, no supplies, no money, not even an extra shirt. They were to go with the clothes they had on, the sandals on their feet, the walking stick they possessed. They didn't need to raise support. They didn't need to write letters or send emails asking for money or do any form of fundraising. He just said, go. Go like you are. And he was teaching them a lesson by sending them with nothing. You see, this was their opportunity to learn God's sufficiency, to learn about God's ability to provide for them. See, they had the opportunity in this moment to learn the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And so they went according to Jesus' word, and he promised to provide for them. They learned this lesson that where God guides, he absolutely provides. They just needed to go by faith. And they were to go not to be beggars, but to be givers. To be givers. This is one of the reasons that we make it a practice not to ask money for ourselves here at Calvary. At times throughout the history of the church, we've asked for others, like Paul did for taking a collection for the Gentile from the Gentile believers to help the church in Jerusalem. And we'll do that at times to ask for somebody else, but not for ourselves, because we trust that where God guides, he provides. At this point, very deliberately, they were not just to not take what they had, they were to leave everything they had and to go, trusting that as God was guiding, he would provide. Now, later on, Jesus built on this lesson, teaching them to go by faith with the resources they had. At this point, he said, don't even go with what you have, just with what you have on. But later, he would tell them to go with what they have. Look at, or you can note Luke 22, 35 to 36. He built on this, Luke 22, 35 to 36. When he said to them, when I sent you out with a money, without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? And so they said to him, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So he took this lesson where he told them deliberately, don't go with anything. And he said, remember what you learned? Did you have everything you needed? Okay, now I want you to take what you have and go and trust that he'll provide. That he's given you some resources, now go and trust that this is sufficient. And so he built on that lesson and taught them as they went forward. Because resources, needing resources, is always supposed to be secondary. The primary thing was God's command. Has he called you? Well, then go. Has he told you to do it? Well, then go. Because if he's told you to do it, then he'll provide for you. That was the lesson he wanted his disciples to learn, to listen to what God says and go and he'll provide. That's the lesson. Look at verse 10. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. He said, when you go out, you're going to need to be humble and receive the hospitality that people give you. If they open their home to you and they feed you, just stay there. Just stay there. Don't move. As long as you're in that town, stay there. Why did he say that? Because there was the potential when they went into a town, if they became popular and somebody with a nicer house, a bigger house, nicer facility said, hey, why don't you come stay at my house? The temptation might be to go to the nicer place. And Jesus didn't want them to do that. He wanted them to be content. They were not to be in the ministry for personal advancement. They were to be in it for him. So he prepared them for success, but he also prepared them for rejection. Look at verse 11. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they had permission to leave from any community who refused to hear them or listen to them. So Jesus told them, just shake it off and leave. Do you remember the country, the Gadarenes? They said, Jesus, we don't want you here, leave. And what did Jesus do? He left. So he's saying to his disciples, if you get to a place and the whole community says, we don't want you around here, you can leave. Just shake the dust off, saying, look, I don't even want your dust. You keep your dust, and we're out of here. By the way, that was typically what a Jew would do when they were leaving Gentile territory. They'd shake the dust off. They'd say, we don't even want this dirty dust to come with us. It was a saying, I'm leaving your dirt with you. I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. Look, this was Jesus' heart. He wanted them to see that what they were doing was a serious thing. That those who refused to listen, who didn't receive their ministry, were in big trouble. They were headed for judgment. And he tells them here that they would be even in a worse place than the people who were in Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see that? The second part of that verse, assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That they, as they were going out just preaching the gospel, they were giving greater revelation to those communities than anyone else had before that point. And as these towns were given that revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, that they would be held accountable for it. And so Jesus wanted them to be serious about this, to not take it lightly, and to know the gravity of the situation as they were going out to represent him. Look, he did not send them out as beggars seeking acceptance from the world. They weren't going out trying to be popular. They weren't going out trying to make friends with everybody in the world. They were sent out as representatives of the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, the ultimate judge. And yes, they were to plead, but not for their sake, but for the sake of their hearers. They were to go with authority, with confidence, with this recognition of the seriousness of their mission, knowing that the people that they heard might be standing before God in judgment. Verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. They went by faith, and they preached. The word preach there means to proclaim as a herald. So they weren't proclaiming their own message. They didn't come up with their own message. They taught the message that they heard Jesus teach. Jesus taught that men should repent. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And they went and said the same thing. It was a confrontational message. They went into their community and they said that you need to repent, which means turn around. It means change your thinking, change your actions, change your life. They were calling people to turn from a self-centered life to a life submitted to Jesus Christ by faith. And that was a disturbing message. That was a message that confronted. That was a message that cut like a sword. And you know, that's our message today as well. That the message of Jesus, the message of his apostles, the message of the early church was repent, because Jesus Christ is coming back, and the only hope for you is to turn your life from a life of sin and independence to a life of serving Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the universe and the redeemer of our souls. You see, our world is wrong. Our world is wrong. And our message is repent. Have you repented? Because without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. These men went out with Jesus' message, and they demonstrated Jesus' power, and they used the power that was imparted to them. Look at verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They not only spoke the same message that Jesus spoke, but they did the same works that Jesus had been doing. Perhaps one of the reasons that we're not doing the same things that Jesus was doing is because we're not preaching the same message that he was preaching. But as they were doing this, they were giving evidence, supernatural evidence of their mission. They validated that they were true representatives of God, and they promoted the theme of their ministry. Because one day in the kingdom age, when the Messiah, their master Jesus, is reigning, all evil spirits, all demons will be confined and put away for 1,000 years, and all sickness will be healed. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the lame will walk. So what they were doing is they were giving the world around them a foretaste of the kingdom of God, and what they were doing was absolutely consistent with the kingdom that is coming. And as people would see them cast out demons, the people would know that these men were on a mission against evil, to liberate the oppressed. Guys, we're living in an age where the world around us needs to know that we're against evil and we're for Jesus Christ. That we're not just tolerant of evil, but we're willing to call evil what it is. And as they healed the sick, all would know that they were there to help humanity, to compassionately care for the hurting, that they were there to promote healing, that they were there to work for the good of man, that they were there to help those who needed help. And the world needs to see that from us as well, that not only are we against evil that's going on in our world, and there's tremendous amount of evil in our world, but that we're there and we're here for those that are sick and down and out and hurt and being hurt by our world. You see, the miracles were consistent with the message. And if we're to be effective in this age, we need to make sure that what we're doing is absolutely consistent with the message that we proclaim. The Lord does miracles today. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. And he does miracles to build faith, to confirm the message, and to communicate his heart, and to give people a foretaste of heaven. But what's most important is for people to see the truth and be reconciled with God through repentance and faith. Notice that these miracles that were done by Jesus' apostles were all in the context of outreach. They were in the context of reaching people who hadn't come to faith in him. And that stands true today as well. That God confirms his word so that people will come to faith in him. Listen, tonight Jesus Christ can heal. Jesus can send the demons out of your life. You might not be demon-possessed, but you might be oppressed and just dealing with darkness. Jesus can set you free from any sin. You're not trapped to sin. Don't believe what the world says. You're not stuck in an addiction. Jesus Christ can make you new. Jesus can do miraculous things according to his will if you're willing to come to him, if you're willing to come to him by faith. And the question is, will you come? I hope your familiarity with Jesus isn't keeping you in a place of unbelief. I hope that Jesus to you isn't like Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or Samuel Adams or Thomas Jefferson, but I hope Jesus Christ is your Lord, your living Lord, the one that you seek to honor and obey, the one that you trust in and rely on, because he is alive, and he's the only hope for humanity. Guys, let's preach the message. Let's stand for the truth. Let's teach what God's word says. This morning I was reading in 2 Kings, the end of the book of 2 Kings, where the Bible says that Judah, the nation, was destroyed because of the number of innocent that were killed and the innocent blood that was shed. Guys, our country is headed for judgment because hundreds of thousands, millions of unborn babies have been killed in our country. Guys, that's just reality. And yet it's sanitized. And yet it's hidden, even encouraged and promoted, called something else. And it's time that we call people to repentance, that we personally repent, and that we take this seriously, because you know, the people around us are going to stand before God. And those that have been given much, from them much will be required. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for giving us the mission in this age to represent you to the world. And truly, on our own, it's too much for us. Lord, some of us might be just walking through the world not realizing the gravity of the moment. Lord, so give us your view of the world. Help us to see people as you see them. When you look at people and you see sheep that are weary and scattered like they have no shepherd, help us to have that same view. Break our hearts, Lord, for those around us that are deceived and misled and in sin. Drive us, Lord, to pray. Help us to pray for those that are around us. And Lord, we pray that you would send workers, that you would even send us to our neighbors, to our friends, to the family members of other people who aren't listening to them. Would you send us, Lord? Help us, Lord, to boldly proclaim your truth, that you're a God that loves, that you're a God that's waiting for people to come to repentance. So please, Lord, help us and forgive us and use our lives for your glory. And Lord, if there's anyone here that isn't right with you, that tonight you would work in their heart and their life, that they would surrender, that they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that's your desire and it's ours too. So Lord, please just continue to work among us. We want to respond to these things in worship. We're asking, Lord, that your Spirit would minister to our hearts as we respond to your word, that you would be exalted here. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.